If you could turn in the Word of God this morning to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. If you can find Matthew more easily and work backwards, that might help. It's a privilege to be here and one I'm very thankful for. I guess when someone heard that I would be in town, then you get the email very shortly after, will you come to Faith Free to preach? And we're only too happy to come here again and bring the Word of God this morning. Come back again this evening, if you're able, as we bring the Word of God again and bring others with you. We're in Zephaniah chapter 3, the latter part of the chapter. I'm going to restrict the reading from verse 14 through to the end. Trust the Lord will bless the very reading of the word and then encourage us as we give some time to consider it together here. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not. And to Zion, Let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. In the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth and gathereth her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Amen. Let us bow together momentarily in prayer, please, beloved. Father, it so rejoices our hearts to gather with thy people, and to sing songs that remind us of thy great work of redemption. Our hearts are moved to think of amazing grace. Our hearts are moved to consider the great work and whereby the prodigal so graciously brought home again, brought into the embrace of a father who keeps on loving, keeps on showing mercy. Lord, today, each one of us, we know we have all at times departed from the living God. At times we have so spurned thy mercies. Today we pray, if there be any here that are still in such a state and condition, thou wilt show great mercy to them. But bless us all. Feed us, Lord. We are hungry. We want to be fed. We want to be nourished. And we pray today that thou wilt graciously pour out thy Spirit. Take the means that thou hast given, the living word, and let it live in hearts with power. Hear us and fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, amen. According to chapter 1, verse 1 of the prophecy of Zephaniah, we are told that he delivered this prophecy during the reign of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, Josiah lived and reigned from 637 to 608 BC. And his reign came to an end about 20 years before everything capitulated and Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. And yet, if you know anything about Josiah, you'll be aware that he was faithful. He was that boy who sought to follow the Lord, and then at that time during his reign, the law of the Lord was found. And as soon as he hears the law, he begins to enact and put into place everything that the law of God said. And there was a mighty reformation that took place, a very encouraging reformation that took place, in spite of all that had preceded him. Before him came the influence of Manasseh that had really brought Jerusalem to its knees spiritually. And they had been utterly destroyed, and they were guilty of the most heinous crimes imaginable, even offering their children to be burned onto Moloch. And yet Josiah comes along, and he seeks to do the best that he can to reform, to change, to enact the law of God, to encourage the people to follow the true and living God, and to embrace the covenants that he had given to them. And so we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, a word of grace and mercy to him. Though he could not stop the great catastrophe that was going to set in upon the city, yet the Lord showed mercy to him. In 2 Chronicles 34:27, we read, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, thou humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." And so the Lord had promised that he was going to judge the city, bring judgment to the land, and yet just a window of mercy to a young man who was determined that in spite of all the prophets were saying that judgment's going to come, there's going to be those who will take us and carry us away. In spite of that, he gives his heart to wholly follow God. And the Lord shows him this little mercy. He says, "Because you've been tender, because you rent your garments, because you humbled yourself before me, you won't see the judgment." This was the kindness that the Lord offered to him. And indeed, I'm encouraged when I read his life. And I wonder, well, I can't maybe stop what's going on in our day. I maybe can't reverse all that's happening at this present time. But if I give my heart to the Lord, if I give my heart to follow him, who knows? There may be even a window of mercy in my day. So Zephaniah ministers during that time, and I guess in the scheme of things, it was a fairly encouraging day for him, at least in part, while Josiah was reigning. And yet, he still has to bring the word of warning, because nothing will change what the Lord has promised to do. And so, in chapter 1, verse 4, we are told, "I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place." There's going to be a destruction of those who falsely worship. And then in chapter 2, it begins in verse 1, this call to repent. Even though there's going to be this destruction, the Lord issues a command to return to him. "Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." It may be you will experience the same mercy as Josiah. Be hid away from the wrath of the Lord. Be preserved when the judgment comes. But that language of chapter 2, verse 3 is always the language that the Lord gives to his people in any day. Seek the Lord. No matter what is going on, beloved, no matter what is happening, God's word to his people perpetually is, seek the Lord. The way whereby we are distinguished, the difference between someone who calls himself Christian and someone who truly is a Christian, is that they seek the Lord. When David is leaving Solomon to a work, what does he encourage him? Seek the Lord, Solomon. Make sure you seek the Lord. And this is what, largely speaking, in the midst of all that's going on, in a day that's perhaps as dark as we've been in many a generation, the church is actually stopping seeking the Lord. It's not seeking the Lord. We aren't seeking God. And so that comes as an encouragement, a challenge, an exhortation to us this very day. We must seek the Lord. We cannot let off doing this. And then judgment is announced. Verses 4 through 15, judgment that's going to come upon not just Judah, but all the rounds surrounding the Philistines to the east, Moab and Ammon to the west, the Ethiopians to the south, Assyria to the north. They're going to also experience this judgment. And then we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where again, the prophet gives his attention to Jerusalem and gives a catalogue of accusations against her. And then we come to the very end, where from verse 8 through 20, it looks to a future day, and we're specifically coming right near to the end of that from verse 14 onward is where we read, but it's specifically in the middle of that, verse 17, where we want to look to today. The Lord always gives a future to his people. Praise the Lord. He always gives a future prospect to them. He's always saying to them, look, if the meek will seek my face, if you will seek me, if you will turn from your wicked ways, if you will humble your heart, there's always a prospect. There's always a day that is brighter. There's always that encouragement that though it may not come to fruition in this life, there's always brighter days for the people of God. And yet many believers, we're so myopic in our vision, aren't we? All we can see is today and the darkness of our present day and our present circumstances. And I'm not making light of that. Sometimes the day is very dark indeed. There are those believers that are brought to that path where they walk in darkness and have no light, and all they can do is trust in the name of the Lord, Isaiah tells us. But we always have a future. We always have a hope. And in the midst of the future hope that the prophet is giving, we have this tremendous text in verse 17. I'm sure you're familiar with it. I don't know if you've ever meditated upon it, but that's what we're going to seek to do here this morning. I've entitled the message simply, "The Might of the Lord in the Midst of His Church." The Might of the Lord in the Midst of His Church. And we want to see that first, the might of the Lord enables him to deliver us. The might of the Lord enables him to deliver us. Look at verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. What an encouragement. When you're living in a generation where all you can see is judgment or the promise of judgment, and there's nothing that's going to reverse that judgment, the last thing you think is the Lord is in the midst of us. We feel the Lord has departed from us. We feel the Lord is afar from us, that he has vacated that sense of his nearness. But the Lord comes encouraging them, saying, look, the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee. The Lord is always with his people. It's that principle that you find from Genesis right through to the end of Revelation. I am your God, ye are my people. I dwell with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is what Robertson called the Emmanuel principle. You find it all the way through, and then you've come into the New Testament. We have that principle incarnate. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, forever to be with us, forever to be in the midst of his church, forever to bless his people. Just thinking about it this morning as I was praying with the brethren and sisters, that just that picture that we have at the end of the gospel, I think it's the end of the gospel of Luke, where the Lord is ascending into heaven and his arms are out. His arms are out blessing them. That's the last image that the people of God are left with as the Lord ascends into glory to the right hand of the Father. The last image is this. His hands are out to bless. He is going into heaven with hands out to bless. He is in the midst of his church to bless. And yet we lose sight of it. We're always kind of closed in to where we are right now. And what that does is stifle the very life of God out of our hearts. I was saying to someone just yesterday about the problem with the children of Israel. Well, there were many problems, but one of their problems was the fact that they couldn't see beyond the present. They couldn't look back and remember the blessings of God. They just seemed unable to look and see what God had done. So with every apparent difficulty, with every apparent hindrance or struggle in the path through the wilderness, there was this sense of, what are we going to do? You brought us out here to die, Moses. After all the Lord had done, you wonder how slow they are, how dull they are. They can't look back and they can't look forward either. They're unable to see the promise of God to bring them into a land. They just can't see. All they see is the here and now. They're just restricted, and so they murmur. And when people murmur, that's exactly where they are. A murmuring believer or professing believer is always stuck in the here and now. He's forgetting the past. And he's not looking to the future. He's just looking at now. And so he murmurs because now is just not what he wants it to be. It's not exactly where he hoped to be or whatever. So he murmurs. He complains. But if we remember the mighty deliverance from under the hand of the Egyptians, my soul brought from spiritual death, how can I ever deny that he is able to deliver me in the present? And with the prospect of the future, the Christ has shed his blood and died and ascended into heaven, and so has guaranteed my way there as well. How can I ever murmur? How can I ever complain? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He is mighty. And this, all that is said following in this text is really based upon the might of the Lord. And of course, we might look at the word, and if you go into the Hebrew, you will see that the word is applied to men, mighty men of valor and so on. But whenever you consider might, you always have to realize and think about the one that it's referring to. It's very important to keep that in mind. It's like when the Lord comes to his disciples and says, peace to you. It's not like when another Jew comes along and says, shalom. When he who is the Prince of Peace says, peace, it's not just a wish. You're assured it's going to be your experience. And so, when we see the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, it's not like other people who are described as mighty. We look to the one who is described as the Almighty God before Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1. The Almighty God. On that occasion, the Son of God is revealing himself to Abraham as the Almighty God to encourage him. So he's not afraid. He's not afraid of what's going to happen in his circumstances, which I'll not get into just now. But all this text declares is based upon this fact that the Lord is mighty. And it puzzles me that people don't see this. In a specific area, in the area of salvation, that's the one area that they begin to doubt whether the Lord is mighty. Oh, the Lord's mighty, he created the worlds. The Lord's mighty, he sustains all things. But he doesn't seem to be almighty when it comes to salvation. There's like this little area, it seems, how some see salvation, a little area in his whole created universe where it's the will of man. And the Almighty God can't kind of breach the will of man. He can't enter in there. That's a dominion where the Lord can't get to. He has to just step back and just see what happens. If he is not almighty over everything, including the will of man, he's not almighty. He is sovereign because he's sovereign over everything. And if you're saved here this morning, I trust you understand that he is sovereign over your heart. We thought about it in Bible class. The sovereignty of God and salvation. That we are dead in sin. It's not just a matter of some spiritual reformation. It is death to life. It is darkness to light. It is transformation that is miraculous in nature. And the Lord has done that for us. And yet some, they want to say, well, the Lord's mighty in every area, but he can't kind of pry into your will and change it. No. If he couldn't change your will and make you willing in the day of his power, then you would never come. You would never be saved. The Lord is almighty in every area, unlimited, unhindered. And so we read, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Of course he will. He has his might exercised in salvation, in saving people. He exercises his might in saving. That's the first thing that we're told here in this text. Of course, we know that the scripture outlines this very clearly. John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I come because I bring myself? No. No, I came because he drew me. He drew me. Never forget it. Never forget it. I can understand the despair of someone who believes that they brought themselves to the Lord. I can understand. If you bring yourself to the Lord and you had to persuade yourself and persuade the Lord to kind of take you in, then the Lord might kind of not be too interested in you. He just, reluctantly brings you in. And if you want to leave, you can go ahead. You can walk out. Just as you came in, so you may walk out. What encouragement is there in that? None. And the Lord assures us, the Father draws. He draws, irresistibly, He draws. So we are told in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I draw them, and I keep them. And nothing's going to change that. No third party, no devil, not even yourself. You can't even take yourself out of the hand of Christ. Thank God. Sometimes we might want to. Believers sometimes get to a point where they think about walking away. They do. I've spoken to them. Better than that. More real than that, as I've experienced it. It's not that you despise the Lord. It's not that you have any umbrage against the Lord. You're just in such a condition of darkness that you don't know if you can go on, and it feels at that point that it would be easier not to live the lie. To just embrace what seems to be real within your own heart. I feel like a reprobate. I feel like I don't know the Lord. And it'd be a whole lot easier just to stop acting like I do. And Christians can get there. But we can't even remove ourselves out of the hand of the Lord. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Father has given them to the Son. He gives them eternal life. They're not going to perish. All of this in spite of our fallen nature. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will save. So the Lord has this might exercised in such a way whereby he delivers us, enables him to deliver us. And we need deliverance, beloved. Of course, with regard to our souls and placing us into Christ, but thinking broadly and looking at the condition of the church and the condition of there's always such need in the world. There's always such need. We can never get to a condition of contentment that we've reached all the nations and we brought the gospel to every heart. We haven't. We haven't. The commission still presses upon us with a weight of responsibility that while I live and breathe, I must be in some way contributing to bringing Christ to men and women. That is means or men. And he saves through us going and opening our mouths and sharing the gospel and bringing people to an understanding of Christ and his work upon the cross. But secondly, the might of the Lord not only enables him to deliver us, but also to defend us. This may not be apparent on the surface, but I want you to see what the text is really saying. It obviously says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. We'll deal with that with the latter part of the text that deals with joy. But it says there, he will rest in his love. He will rest in his love. What does that mean? I wondered for a long time what that meant. What does it mean he will rest in his love? One man puts it this way. The idea in the text is of deity in repose, silent, looking calmly on all the disorders of the church and the world, as knowing that there is one attribute of his nature which will suffice to rectify all things for the deliverance of his people. Let me make that maybe a bit easier to grasp. That the attribute of God's love is what gives a repose in the Lord as he sees everything that is pressing upon the church and all that is going on within the world, that his love allows a repose in the midst of all that's going on. In other words, there's a tranquility in the love of God. A tranquility. And of course that stems from the fact that he knows all things. He knows everything. He's not ever taken by surprise. Nothing ever catches him off guard. Nothing can cause him alarm. It's like, sometimes we react as if God might be surprised that something's happened, but he doesn't, and he's not. Even every time we sin, and I'm not giving license to sin, but every time we sin, he's not surprised. He's not surprised. One text I love is found at the beginning of John 13. In verse 1, where it says about the Lord Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. Having loved his own which were in the world. I've preached on that text. It's brought such encouragement to me. His own which were in the world, not his own just that are in heaven. You can understand why he loves them, perfected in holiness and so on. But it's those that are in the world, having loved them that are in the world, he loves them on to the end. But did you ever notice how John chapter 13 begins that way? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them on to the end. And the last verse is where the Lord reveals the fact that before the cock crow twice, thou wilt deny me thrice. Peter, this little introduction to how the Lord views his people, having loved his own which were in the world, he will love them unto the end. He loves them unto the end. And then the unfolding of what happens in that chapter in the upper room. And he unveils to Peter, oh, the wall forsake thee, I won't. Peter, you'll deny me. I will love you to the end, even though you will deny me. The Lord knows all about it. That's the point. Before we get into that chapter where we see Judas and his departure, and then we see Peter and the prophecy of his denial, before we get into that, we're assured of one thing. We're being assured of one thing. Before we see the crimes that are going to be committed by these individuals, we're told and assured of this reality. The Lord loves his own to the end. And the whole point is that Judas is going to be discovered as not being his own. And Peter, in spite of his denial, is his own. And he continues to love him. He loves him. I mean, the mind boggles. Indeed, someone might ask the question, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? And I've heard people talk about that. Well, you know, Judas had remorse and Peter had true repentance, and they think that's the primary difference. That's not the primary difference. That's not the primary difference. The primary difference is this. He loved Peter, and he loved him on to the end. And that forced him, moved him to pray, or say to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That's the difference. They're both going in to trial. They're both going in to temptation. But Christ has absolutely no obligation nor any desire to pray for Judas at all. Judas will go. Satan will enter into him. What thou doest, do quickly. Peter, Satan hath desired to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That's what makes a difference. As they enter in, that continual love of Christ for his people is the difference. Not anything in their character, but in his electing love. And so the Lord rests in his love. He rests in it. All the tumult of his people and their denials and their sins and their crimes against him, he rests in his love toward his people. He rests in his love. His love isn't shaken like ours is. We love someone. We love our spouses. Then we find out there's been some betrayal or some breach of trust, and the love fluctuates. But the Lord is so covenanted to love his people. He loves them on to the end. It's amazing. He rests in his love. He is silent in his love. If you have a margin, it will use that as an alternative, as a possible alternative. He's silent in his love. And so, he does not arise in wrath to punish sin upon the objects of his love. He never has to. Matthew Paul says, the love he showeth to thee shall be rest to him. Not thy loveliness, but his own love shall satisfy him. The love he shows to you is rest for him. He doesn't find rest in your love, because he wouldn't, would he? Dear me, we look at ourselves. If you're an elder overseeing a church, or you're a parent overseeing children, and you see their love for the Lord or their lack of love for the Lord, and you get distressed, you get upset, you get concerned and worried when you see, do they love the Lord? Are they going on with God? You sit up at night, you're in turmoil, you pray with anxious, burdened hearts because you're not sure where they are, where their love is. And their love brings distress or lack of it. But the Lord, He rests in His love toward His people. Complete repose. So what brings this rest ultimately? How can He rest in His love? How can it be said that He finds there's a silence for the Lord, a resting of the Lord in His love? How? How is that possible? The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of Christ that brings this silence from God, this repose for God. The blood. The blood that makes atonement. The blood that was shed. The blood that answers every accusation. And so whenever we see all those sins, when we see Peter in his denial, what's the answer for Peter? What allows the Lord to love him on to the end? The blood that he will shed at Calvary. That is the answer. He looks at Peter, but he sees Peter clothed in his own righteousness, washed in his own blood. He sees that which answers for Peter, so that Peter can keep on receiving and being an object of the love of Christ. The blood. The blood of Jesus Christ has written, beloved, an unbreachable treaty of peace between God and every Christian. An unbreachable treaty of peace. It's not imaginary, nor is it temporary. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all, and thousands more. Yet Jehovah findeth none. And so Paul asks and answers a series of questions designed to cement peace into the heart of every child of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who is he that shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. The blood of Jesus Christ has dealt a final, full, complete, eternal blow to everything that threatens to bring a breach between us and God. The blood of Christ. So he can rest in his love. The blood allows, gives answer, gives foundation for Jesus Christ to just keep on loving. That brings us thirdly then to consider that the might of the Lord enables him to delight in us. Not only enables him to deliver us and defend us, but to delight in us. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. The blood of Jesus Christ may silence the judgment of God, but it doesn't silence God. Did you know that the Son of God sings? Did you? Did you know that? Did you know that Mr. Overly will be out of a job in heaven? That Jesus Christ is the great choir master? Did you know that? Turn with me to Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. This is a familiar passage, but sometimes misunderstood. Luke chapter 15. We're given a parable, has three aspects that are unfolded, all teaching the same thing. We'll read from verse 1, just for context. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So you know the picture. The shepherd goes after the one sheep. We see Christ in that, I am sure. We understand that the true good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep is the Lord himself. And this is brought out more clearly, I think, if we understand the whole passage in context. But look at verse 7. He says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So what's he saying? Now, you hear this quoted in prayer sometimes, at least I have. And it's quoted with this idea that, Lord, save someone so that the angels might rejoice in heaven. That comes out in verse 10. But I want you to see in verse 7 that it's not saying there's joy is going to be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And if you look at the context, who's initiating the joy? It's the shepherd. He finds the sheep and he comes home and he gathers together this party, his friends, his neighbors, and he says, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. Come with me. I am rejoicing already. I find the sheep. I've been delighting over it ever since. Now come and join in the praise. Look at verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. It's joy in the presence of the angels. Not the angels initiating praise. It's not the angels that are saying, let's rejoice over one sinner that repenteth. The picture that is given is the shepherd comes and says to his friends. And the imagery is meant for us to understand that the one who saves, the one who redeems, the shepherd who finds the lost, what does he do? He gathers them in and says to the host of heaven, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me, for I have found a lost sheep. It is Jesus Christ that initiates joy in heaven. It's Jesus Christ that says to the angels, let's rejoice. Another one's gathered in. One that the Father gave to me has been brought in. He's saved. He has repented. He has come to that experience. Let us rejoice together. I think we put this off onto the angels or whatever because we can't believe that the Lord would actually initiate the joy, that he would be the one singing. But Zephaniah 3:17 tells us that that's exactly what he is doing. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. Singing. He will lead in the praise of his own name. He will lead us to exalt his blood and all his work and to rejoice in what he has done for us for all eternity. This is brought out wonderfully in Jude verse 24. I'm sure you're familiar with that as well, but Jude verse 24. And Jude is wanting to encourage. He wants to help the saints who are struggling and encouraging them to stand for the faith and not be swayed and misled and all these false teachers, and that they must contend for the faith. They must watch out for those who creep in unawares, and they shouldn't be surprised that there are people who come and try to lead them astray. You know, murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, verse 16. He says in verse 17, beloved, remember ye the words that which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what they told us. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time and so on. And so it's not a really pleasant message. It's saying that people will fall away and you have to hold fast. But he commits them to God. He says in verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. I want you to see how verse 24 is expounding on what the prophet said. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Here it says, now unto him that is able, dunamis, mighty. Those words there, him that is able. It's all one word showing that the power of the Lord. And again, it's channeled in one direction to keep you from falling. He will save. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. That's what he does. That's his first activity. That's how we see his might and power for the first time. He saves us. And so even as we continue the Christian life, we look to the same power to keep us from falling here in time, to prevent us from giving up when everyone else around us may give up, may fall away, may deny the Lord, may be like Demas, may be like Judas, that we are committed unto one who exercises his omnipotence in preserving us. And then we'll present you faultless. This is eternity. He keeps us from falling in time. He presents us faultless before the presence of his glory in eternity. Think of that, faultless. You know, if only we could see ourselves that way. That's the antidote for all gossip. If I can see my brother and my sister as faultless, what have I got to gossip about? That's how the Lord sees us. And he will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I think sometimes we tolerate other believers. Have them in our churches, in our fellowships. People come in and you're kind of glad that they're there. And you're kind of not sad if they're not there. You kind of feel that way about some believers. And yet the Lord doesn't feel that way about any one of his people. Not one. It's not like, oh, here's the Apostle Paul, and the Lord gets excited bringing Paul in. Here's Paul. Here's Peter. Here's John. Here's Elijah. And glorying over their life and their tremendous ministry and their power and how effectual it was. And there's the homeschooling mom. The other young person who's struggling. And they come into glory. And the Lord kind of reluctantly, kind of, well, I suppose you're saved, I'll let you in. No. No, he brings us in with exceeding joy. I mean, he could have said with joy. He could have said that. But it's almost like he's lost for words to describe the joy of the Lord. The joy of bringing us in. It's all tied together, you see? He rejoices over us with singing. Luke 15, when we repent, he gathers us, gathers all the hosts of heaven to sing and rejoice at our repentance. And finally, when we're brought into glory, there's still an ongoing joy. Exceeding joy. He's just gathering us in joy. There's one person not miserable today, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees his elect being gathered in. He sees his church being built. He sees his name being propagated. He sees all that being done as he sends forth his Spirit to empower his people, and all the elect are being gathered in. No devil's hindering one work of Christ. And he gathers them in then finally into glory with exceeding joy. With joy he brings them in one by one. He brings them in because, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So how can we not be rejoicing today? Again, I'm not making light of the difficulties of life. But if the Lord is perpetually in a state of joy and actually exercising that joy over us, singing, rejoicing over you with singing, this is his message to his church today. That no church is more special than another. They may be to man, but not to Christ. Joy over thee with singing. Today, he rejoices over this congregation, loved by Christ, purchased by his blood, and just awaiting the full redemption that he has purchased for us. So we go back to Zephaniah 3. We see the exhortation we read in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart. With all the heart. Why? Because that's what the Lord's doing. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. He's with us. Alexander McLaren, who's a minister, contemporary of Spurgeon in Manchester, England, he said, it becomes us to see to it that our religion is a religion of joy. Our text is an authoritative command as well as a joyful exhortation, and we do not fairly represent the facts of Christian faith if we do not rejoice in the Lord always. In all the sadness and troubles which necessarily accompany us, as they do all men, we ought, by the effort of faith, to set the Lord always before us, that we be not moved. End quote. Our religion is a religion of joy. So, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Why? Because you're so great? No. Because Christ is so satisfied with his work. He rests in his love. He keeps on singing. And sings continually as we plod our way as pilgrims and strangers into glory. Let us bow together in prayer. I know at times we don't want to feel like being very joyful. I understand that. I really do. But in these moments before we leave, let us just present our hearts afresh and remember we're not going to hell. We're loved with an everlasting love, with loving kindness and with no regrets, the Lord has drawn us. And he keeps singing and cheering us on all the way into heaven itself. Lord, help us today to understand these truths. May they strengthen us when we are weak. May they delight us when we are sorrowful. May they lift us up when we're downcast. And when the enemy comes and roars in our ear and seeks to assault us in every conceivable way, O God, uphold us. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. My peace I give unto you. My joy I leave with you. O God, let us know more of that this day. Bless us through the afternoon hours. Bring us back here this evening to lift up and exalt thy name. Glorify thyself through this day in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.